Together, it might help you a little bit. I probably won't touch much on it, but more into the meat itself, but just a little bit of background. But anyway, turn over. We're in the book of Joel, and I think it's not only a prophecy of Joel to the people of Israel, but it is a call on us as well here in the 21st century. So it's a small three-chapter book. It's located. Find Daniel, if you've not made your way there. Find Daniel, hang a right, go down two houses, and you'll find Senor Joel. He is a minor prophet, and though just because the word minor, don't be afraid of that. He's just as major as Ezekiel and Daniel and the rest of them, other than that his prophecy was a little short, just three little chapters, and so you can see by the handout that his name, Joel, or in the Hebrew, it's Yoel, and that means Yahweh is God. Anytime you see an L on the end of a name, that denotes God, and the first part is a distinction. So at this time, it's the J-O or a Y-O, is the kind of initials that they use for Yahweh or Jehovah God. So Yahweh is God, and I think it's appropriate title for him, but more than that, it emphasizes, his book emphasizes the sovereignty of God and his power to rule and his judgment as being a just God. He has the right, he's sovereign, he has the right to judge, and he will judge sin. But praise God, where God judges, he also chooses to restore. And so I think that's appropriate for us tonight, that we'll be talking about some terrible things, but there is a assurance of restoration. So in spite of the historical setting, it's an ancient book, but it has a clear message for you and I today. And I think because not only did Israel drift away from God through idolatry and through rebellion, and God is bringing them back to him, I see not only our nation, but this world as church people themselves, ourselves, have drifted away from, I think it's more complacency and becoming maybe tolerant with sin. We just don't look at it, I think, the way we ought to. The church itself, and of course, this church is always the exception of the rule, right? Yeah. Well, this church is exception, but a lot of church attendance, worship, has gotten laxed, and this is even before COVID has set in. Attendance is all around, not just here, though we were dwindling down, but it has affected all of the churches, and now with COVID, it's even worse. But preaching, excluding Alba, has become watered down. Too many messages are geared towards itching ears and trying to please the people. Now, don't get me wrong. I listen to some preachers on TV occasionally, not often, or through the internet, but it is those pastors and preachers who have proven themselves over time that they can rightly divide the Word of God. There are many preachers out on TV that does not do that, and I won't go into calling any names, but you know some of them who they are. And not only has our preaching worldwide, but our witnessing is not as strong, and it's gone weak. So will God discipline his church for their lack? Yeah, I think so. He's proven himself in the past how he's dealt with Israel and others. So I think God will use discipline in a corrective way, not to harm us, right, but to gather us back in the way that we ought to go. Now, the book that we're about to get in, that we're going to engulf ourselves a little bit, contains the words, the day of the Lord. And y'all see, I put it on the bottom of your insert. There's five mentions of the phrase, the day of the Lord. And excuse me, I've got a little tick. I must be an old dog or something. But it just won't go away. It's not COVID. It's just a tick. And so I think it represents three periods in the life of Israel. There's the immediate day of the Lord, there is the imminent day of the Lord, and there is the expecting day of the Lord. And chapter 1 is kind of the immediate, chapter 2 is the imminent, and 3 is going to be the expecting one. Now, trust me, I don't think we're going to get to 3. Matter of fact, I know we're not going to get to 3. I didn't even bring my notes for 3 because I knew I wouldn't get through. Turn with me now to, in your book, if you're not there in your Bible, to chapter 1. And we'll kind of get a glimpse of these current conditions that I put in your outline and the judgment that befell Israel, or God's people in Judah. And it's highlighted by verse 15. If you kind of glance over at verse 15, it says, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand." So that kind of ushers in the immediate day of the Lord. Now, for the sake of time, I'll not read all of these verses. It would take almost probably 10 or 15 minutes to read this whole 3 chapters, and I'm not going to do that, but I will be referring to various verses so you can kindly hang on that way. So let's begin at verse 1, where we see the real author of the book of Joel. Look what it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel." Excuse me. I think by identifying that the message was not his, that it was the Lord, he was alerting his audience to the authority of which the message would be delivered. The message would be true and it would be authentic. It was a word that came from God. Now, you and I as church members, when we're outside these four walls, intermingling in with the world, or listening on the TV, whatever, I just kind of alluded to it a little early, we need to be sure that we hear the truth and the absolute truth and nothing but the truth. That's why you need to be familiar enough with God's word that you can understand when someone is teaching a falsity or teaching a prosperity message. It's just not in there. So it is authentic and it comes from the Lord. It's true. All right, so now let's begin with the immediate day of the Lord. Look at the devastation that we're going to see that brought about by the judgment of this day of the Lord. And in this devastation, we're going to see two things. We're going to see the severity of it, and because of the severity, we're going to see the sorrow of it. We're going to be dealing with verses 2 up through 6 and 7. Now, in these verses, we will see God's judgment being both swift and fierce and coming by different mediums. Look at verses 2 and 3. And Joel, or Joel, like the Americans, Texas, we just call it Joel, right? Yeah. So Joel wants to stress upon the elders whose duties it was to teach the young ones' generation about God and God's commands and what would come to them if they did not adhere to the commands of God. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 through 6, Moses instructs the Israelites, the elders especially, the fathers and the grandfathers, to rehearse the works of God to their children both day and night, when they rise up in the morning, when they go through the day, and when they go to sleep at night. They are to rehearse these verses. Quite lengthy, and it's called the Shema. And the Shema, according to the Jewish history and Jewish teaching, a Jewish kid, he had to know that whole Shema by the age 12. They could repeat it word for word. So that's how stressed it was upon the elders to teach that to the kids. Now, we see that two reasons why they needed to remember. First reason is that they might know about the goodness and mercy of God. Don't you want to know about the goodness and mercy of God? And that's what you want to tell your kids. God is a good God and God is merciful. But we would be amiss if we didn't tell them that God is also just, right? And he will punish sin. So it's learning that Shema serves two purposes. Learn about God and his goodness and mercy. but learn that he will judge sin, unconfessed sin too. So let's look at the first form of divine judgment that came through swarming locusts. Look at verse 4. This is what Joel says. Tell the generations what the chewing or cutting locusts left. When they come through a field, they left some stuff, debris. Then the swarming locusts would eat it. What the swarming locusts would leave, the crawling or hopping locusts will eat. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming or stripping locust has eaten. These are vicious predators. Look how, look how Joel describes them in verses 6 and 7. He says, these invaders are strong without number. Their teeth are strong as a lion's teeth. They have fangs like a lion. So this is a fierce enemy. And he's laid waste to the vine. Look at 7. He ruined my fig tree. He stripped it bare and thrown it away. His branches are made white. Now, the exact identity of these four species are unknown. Other though somebody tried to create and say some of them hopped, though they crawled or whatever. But needless to say, they play a role in the devastation that God, through his judgment, placed upon his children. Now, the people in the Middle East refer to these locusts as the army of God. How about that? They're accustomed to locusts. They're everywhere over there. And Jeremiah in 46 says they can be up in the billions. So there's a big swarm of locusts. And the people of Judah have seen this before. Even in the time of Egypt, they saw these swarms of invading locusts. But look at verse 17. Talks about, again, how they destroyed all the vegetation. Everything that come in their path would be totally annihilated. That's why back in verse 2, Joel had the asked a rhetorical question. He says, has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your father? Then tell your children about it. Remind them how devastating these enemies that God sends. Now, these locusts are symbolic to those invading nations that we will read. If you read in Isaiah, we're in our Sunday school class, we're in Isaiah. But if in the Old Testament, you'll know of the two invading armies. That is the army of Assyria and the army of Babylon. And these two major powers was used by God to bring correction to his children. And they would destroy the land as they marched from their land towards Jerusalem. They were destroying and burning everything in their path. So we see that the judgment is severe. If you look on your little handout, I've captured a picture of a locust. And guys, this is in 2020. This happens this year, towards the first part of the year. Thousands and thousands upon thousands of locusts. How'd you like to be in the midst of them? They are ferocious. And so we see that the judgment of God is severe and swift, which produces, I think, sorrow. So we see that the devastation is severe, and now we will see that it is sorrowful. The Bible says, where the anguish and hunger of all the people and the animals are heard everywhere, not just in Jerusalem, but all over the land. We'll be dealing with verses 5, 8 through 12, and 16 through 18. But we see that Joel addresses his message towards four classes of people. First, look at the sorrow found in verse 5, which is addressed to the drunkards, those whose lives are consumed by the vineyards and their production of wine. There will be weeping and wailing. Why? For your vines are laid waste. They are cut off from your mouth. No more new wine to quench the thirst of sorrow. I think this verse gives us a clear picture of a person awakened from a stupor of an all-night binge, drinking Boone's Farm wine. Not that I know what that is. But anyway, it draws a picture that Israel needs to be aroused from their lifetime of sin. If you just any study of the Bible, you'll see that it's a vicious circle. They just go back in sin, they repent, and God restores them, they go right back. It's just a lifetime of sin, and I know God is getting fed up. This sin life that they're living, it can be equivalent to that of alcohol. Alcohol abuse will dull the senses, and it will deliberate you where you do not know right from wrong. You can't discern right from wrong. It'll actually take over and control your body. And so alcohol abuse is nothing to play with. But it kind of sounds like society today, does it not? Sin is no longer sin. Y'all can see that on TV. It's paraded before us on the TVs, in the movies. No shame it's attached to sin no more. It's just open. Nobody cares. People dress like they haven't got anything on, and some of them don't. It's pathetic. And the way that people just act, it's just the things they do, it just drives me crazy. So I think God has given us a message, even through the book of Joel, this old. Wake up, America. You've had many blessings. You've been blessed. And we were a God, a nation under God. I don't think we're that anymore. We're a nation against God now. We were like this, and now we're down here, and the world is getting like this. That could be a lot of our fault. If we pitched a fit like some of these other people and riot and rave, we might get our word out, but we want to be tolerant, right? Yeah. Well, look at the second class that Joel mentions. It goes to the nation as a whole. In verse 8, it's addressing Israel. And they were likened unto, well, they should lament, like a virgin girded with sackcloth for her husband of her youth. This is a picture of a young virgin who has married the love of her youth. And on their wedding night, he dies. There's nothing more tragic and more bitter than one can experience than that. And so it's a picture of Israel. And they need to put away all the joy that should have been there and starting to be broken and lamenting over their sin against the holy God. Now, we who know God, we too need to be mourning over the condition of our nation. I was on Facebook, I guess, about a month ago and ran across this article about this older retired pastor who already retired and trying to go off in his 80s and do something, but God got a hold of him and told him and gave him a passion for the nation. And so he began to reach out and reached out to other Christian leaders, and they have devised November 1st, they set aside November 1st, a day of mourning, day of fasting, and a day of prayer for our nation, that our nation would be revived. So I'm asking you, would you commit? Would you be willing to commit a portion of that day, whatever? But write it down, November 1st, whenever you get up, start thinking about and pray for America, especially since November 7th is coming up quickly, right? We definitely need to be praying for this nation. I don't know what's going to happen. I trust that God's got it all under control, but God also uses other people to correct his children. So I'll never underestimate. God is supreme, and he can do what he wants to. Yes? Where at? Got it? Might be this? You have me itching now all night long. All right. We need to lighten up some, right? This is too terrible. All right. The fourth message addresses the farming community. Now, this is verses 11 and 12. Farmers will stand ashamed after losing all of their crops. Vine dressers will wail. Why? Because they've lost their livelihood. They have no more seed because the locusts eat the seed that's in the storeroom. They'll get in through any kind of crack. They'll wipe it out. That's what happened to Egypt. They'll wipe it out. So there's no seed to plant. The crops have been burned in the field, so their fields laid waste. And all the vines, the grapevines, are all burnt and crampled together. The fig trees, all the leaves and limb been stripped. You can see their livelihood has been taken away from them. That's why they need to be wailing and standing ashamed. So you can see, yeah, sin calls for a great devastation. And anytime there is a great devastation, I think the intent of it is to bring us to the second stage, and that's reformation. So devastation should produce reformation. Look in verses 13 through 14, where it says, this is the first thing you take place in reformation is repentance. And so, excuse me. So look at verses 13, where it talks about gird yourself, lament, you priest, wail, you who minister before the altar. Listen at it. There's three D's I come up with. Come lie all night in sackcloth. In other words, dress in sackcloth, their mourning clothes. And it begins with the spiritual leaders. That's where all revival ought to start, with our spiritual leaders. And then they engage the people, and together, well, hopefully and prayerfully, revival will come. But look at it again. Gird yourselves. I mean, wrap up. Get ready. Lament and wail. Fall prostrate all night long, dressed in your sackcloth. Look, not only it says then, it involves the elders and all the inhabitants of the world, of the land. In other words, everybody needs to repent. Not just pastors, right? Not just deacons. Not just Sunday school teachers or leaders, but all people need to come to the point that, hey, is anybody in here not a sinner first? Okay, all right. Then you need to repent. Yeah, we all have something we can repent of. And so, I think in order to meet the requirements of reformation, there has to be that repentance, and it's dressed in sackcloth. Notice, second, it's declare a fast. Verse 14a, consecrate a fast. In other words, ordain it. Set it aside. And we'll talk more about fasting later because we'll touch on it a little bit later. We're doing on time? All right on time? I got 20 more pages. First, besides declaring, I'm serious, guys. Declaring a fast, demonstrate it in the temple. So you dress in sackcloth, you declare a fast, and you demonstrate it in the temple. Look what it says. Gather everyone into the house of the Lord. True revival is for church folk. Though we try to say, well, that's when we're supposed to win the lost. Well, that's a byproduct, I think, of revival. The lost person doesn't need to be revived. He needs to be vived, right? He needs to be saved. It's the Christian, the born-again Christian, that needs to be revived. That's what revival is. So it begins with the church, and it calls for church attendance. Yeah, we need to gather together, unify ourselves as one. Call for true repentance confirms that this plague against the people was divine chastisement developed and orchestrated by God to get the attention of his people. Let me ask you this. What will it take to get your attention? Here in our own nation, 3 million acres have been consumed in the fires around San Francisco. One of the great bear fires that's located there had become the 10th largest fire in their history, burning more than 230,000 acres in a 24-hour period. That ravishes the land. How about, remember, a couple, three, 4 months, Australia, where it burned for months? Yeah. Listen here. destroyed 46 million acres, killed a billion animals, and took into extinction 13 species of animals or no longer. That's devastation, guys. That's serious stuff. Now, of course, these so-called experts are contributing to this to what? Global warming. Yeah. Tell me about it. Well, how about the plague that the international community is experiencing right now? Could it just be a cleansing that God has on the horizon for us to get our attention? It should. I think when it first happened, everybody really went in a panic mode and they got, I better see what's going on. And now we've kind of gotten lax and it's accepted. We hide behind our mask. Yeah, could it be God is using this to cleanse us and get our attentions? Now, what do we do normally in a situation like this? Shrug our shoulders and say, well, good riddance, California. They deserve it, them heathens. I'm glad I don't live in Australia. Yeah, that's not what Joel has in his attentions. That's not what God wants us to do. It wasn't enough for the people to humble themselves and lament before God. It led to another thing. So, devastation plus reformation equals supplication. Can you get all them shuns in there? Yeah, supplication. That's prayer, guys. That's serious prayer. That's just not say, hello, Lord. I'm doing great today. I sure would like this and that and that and this and take care of this. And whatever you can do for me, I appreciate it. Thank you, bye. That's not what the prayer is talking about. It's not supplication. Supplication is where you're pouring out your heart. Look at verses 19 to 20. We'll hear their prayers. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures. I think this is a requirement for you and I. If God to heal our land, and our land, I think, personally, you might not think of it, but I think our land needs healing. I think our nation needs healing. So do we moan and groan and blame everything on the looters and the rioters? Well, we try to. No, we are to pray. We are to pray. Pray for them, certainly. And I'm just as guilty as everybody else. We just hate their stinking guts for doing what they do. But that's not what God wants us to do. We ought to pray for them. That's what Chronicles 6 through 7:14. Y'all are very familiar with 2 Chronicles 7:14, right? If my people, what, will pray, humble themselves? Yeah. They will hear from me then and heal the land. But you got to humble yourselves and you got to pray. Well, too often we go through life, drifting through life, I think, and not counting our blessings. We need to sing that song, Count Your Many Blessings, over and over and over till we get it. But instead, I think we take many of our blessings for granted. Until God permits something to come into our lives, a calamity, where it might get our attention. It ought to remind us that our dependence is not on our pocketbook or the almighty dollar. It's not on the job. It's not on anything but God. That's who we are to be dependent on, and Him alone. Remember, the Bible teaches that God is the Lord of hosts. And the Lord of hosts interprets that it's really interpreted God of the armies. And it's both of heaven and on earth. So, if God can get the attention of His people by using this little pesky locust, how much more can He get the attention of His people through an international microscopic virus? Yeah, could get our attention. So we see that chapter 1 comes to an end. It covers the immediate day of the Lord. Verse 15 again, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Let's look at the pending or the the imminent day of the Lord, and that's in chapter 2, 1 through 17. Now, with this comes three commands. The first command is to sound the alarm. Edison starts in verse 1. Look at it. It's the key verse for this imminent day. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Notice where it started. There at Zion, Mount Zion, there at the holy temple. This is the height of the religious place. We need to sound the alarm here. Alba is our center, and we need to sound the alarm. Look at the image on your handout. You see a couple guys with a horn in their hands blowing. That's called a shofar. It's a ram's horn. And it is to sound the alarm from, by the sentry who is on top of the wall of approaching danger. But this call was not a call for alarm to bear arms, but to bear their souls. Bear their souls and their hearts. So what kind of day is this going to look like, the day that's coming? Look at verse 2. It's a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It's like the morning clouds that spread over the mountain. It will be a terrible day. I think this verse also kind of gives a description of the hordes of the locusts as they fly. Jeremiah talks about they come at night, they land, they rest and feed and mulch on the land, and as soon as the morning sun comes up, the wind comes up, they fly up and gather and fly through the sky to another field, and it blackens the whole sky. The sun and the moon that you know will not shine. Well, I think it's Joel's using what they call a figurative hyperbole. It's to express the terror of the locusts. It's also a prophetic parallel that's found over in Revelation. And we're during the Great Tribulation. Look at verse 10. It says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish under the brightness. That is the same as in 6:12 in Revelation. During the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, there will be great earthquakes, and the smoke and stuff will rise up and blotting out the sun and the moon. So we see that Joel now in 2:11, he speaks of these great armies which God ordained. Remember, God is in control. He ordained them to devastate Israel. We know them, like I said, as Assyria and Babylon. And yes, God will use the ungodly to correct the godly if need be. We need to remember that. A greater fulfillment, I think, of this horrific day of the Lord is yet to come, and that will be in the Great Tribulation. Listen to verse 11c, the bottom part of it. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Who can, guys? Well, Jeremiah says this. This is after seeing the total destruction left by Nebuchadnezzar. He totally destroyed the land. He was ruthless, mean, terrible person. So, this is what Jeremiah says after seeing this. In Lamentations 3:22, and you want Lamentations, just crying over them. It is because of the Lord's loving kindness that we are not consumed. I think this is why I'm still pre-trib. Don't tell the pastor. You're not recording this, are you, Mark? Too late. No, I think the church is going to rise myself due to the loving kindness of God. Look at the second command. Not only are you to sound the alarm, but Joel says you need to break your hearts, verses 12 through 17. Before this day arrives, while there is yet sufficient time, God calls out for repentance. Look at verse 12. Hear the voice of the Lord. He says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Notice the first stage of repentance. Turn. Y'all all know what repent means, doing about face. And so, but the word used here in the Hebrew is in the plural form. And that means not just you, but all of us. It is plural. It says everyone needs to turn, not just one or two. That might bring a, well, revival has sparked from one or two, but usually it doesn't catch on to what? Many, many. And so this is for everyone that to begin to turn about. I think, like I said earlier, we become desensitized to sin. It's that little black box that sits in our living room, takes eminence over the whole house. In other words, you decorate the house around this black box. And we see all sorts of stuff. Well, praise God, we got rid of Dish, and all we got is those little cheap channels that advertises Medicare 1,000 times. So I don't see much trash. I just hear a bunch of Medicare and lawyers. But anyway, well, we begin also to, at the workplace, laugh at an off-color joke where we ought not to. We ought to speak out, but we don't do it because we want to be nice. Well, we need to turn back. We need to turn away from all of this stuff and turn back to God. But how are we to do that? Well, Joel gives us instructions. We are not to come half-hearted. Listen to that. We are not to become half-hearted. He says, come with all your heart. Look at it. With all your heart. An outward contrition is not going to cut it, especially towards the end of the days when things are going to get rough. The Hebrew word, or way they think about when it talks about the heart, it is the very seat of emotions. It is the seat of understanding, of volition, your will. It is the very heart of a soul, mind, body, everything. And so to them, when it talks about the heart, they know, they fully understand and gets the meaning of it. We know the heart is just a muscle, but no, it's more than that when God's involved. Notice now when there's brokenness on the inside, when the heart is fully broken, then there comes the outward manifestation. That's the practical practicing of spiritual disciplines, the fasting, the weeping, the mourning. Now, fasting is a way of humbling ourselves before God. You are truly depriving your flesh of something it desires in order to be fed by something your spiritual man desires to be fed by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. Now, when one disciplines himself through fasting, then he brings in the mind and the body and the spirit, and we get to the point of truly fasting and mourning, then we get to the point that we're more sensitive to God's word. We're more sensitive to our own sinful nature, and we're more sorrowful over sin. That's what fasting does. It produces a deeper reliance upon God. So, Pastor, you mark this one down. I talked about fasting to the people. You know he loves that, and it's on his heart. And when I told him I was teaching from Joel, he says, hey, they've got some spiritual disciplines in there. Yeah. Look at the weeping and mourning. They're kind of tied together, and it's symbolic of one beating their breast, kind of telling you how sorrowful they might be. Now, please don't be like the Pharisee. Y'all remember him over in Luke. He's standing out there on the main corner, down on the Alba Square, and he's lifting his hands up loud, and he's waxing eloquent, telling all the virtues. And praise God, I'm not like that sinful man over there. Don't be like that. But be like the publican. Where was he? Over in a corner of the temple, on his knees, head bowed, smote in his breast through the brokenness of his sin. That's what God is looking for. That weeping and mourning, that's truly a broken heart. Well, far too often, we like the easy road back to God without these required disciplines. Also, don't be like the self-righteous Pharisee who tears his clothes. Look what Joel says in verse 13. Rend your heart or tear your heart. Don't tear your clothes. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Now, how good was Joel's offer to the people? I say it was very trustworthy. First of all, he attributed it not upon his own merit. He contributed upon the merits and the nature and the character of God. That's why it's trustworthy. That's why you could believe it. So I hope you heard them and I hope you know them. You ought to be. You ought to know them as much as our pastors preached on them. But first of all, let's go back over and just in case a refresher course. You can count on God because he is gracious. Now, this is favor bestowed on the people in need based on God alone and his goodness. Not your merit, is it? Anybody earn grace? No. That's what Ephesians teach. Not on our merit. In the New Testament, we call that the grace of God. God is gracious, full of grace. Notice next that he is a compassionate God. Did you know the word, the Hebrew word used for compassionate, is a verb that related to the womb of a woman? We're in the womb where the child is born. She is nurturing that child. She is protecting that child in the womb. I'm afraid that concept is fading fast, isn't it, in our world today? Too many disregards. It's my body, and I can do with it what I want to. No, that's a child. That's another body inside. So we need to be careful. That's why we need to vote our morals and conscience to come in if we haven't already voted. You recall Jesus when he lamented over Jerusalem? He said, how often would I gather your children just as a hen would gather her brood under her wings? So I wanted to do that to you, but you were not willing. You were not willing. God is always willing, guys. God is always willing, and he wants to love us. And he wants to care for us, and he wants to protect us. Are you willing? The third basis for God's invitation is that he is slow to anger. This phrase literally means long of nostrils. In our terminology, you know, if people get angry, they say the nostrils flare, kind of like a bull. Boy, when they open them nostrils, you better be running. Well, the Hebrew is the long of nose. In other words, God doesn't flare up at the drop of a hat. If he did, we'd all be dead. He is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. And he will hold off. How long? Long enough for his people to repent. A loving God. Which touch on the last quality of God, the nature of God. Tender mercies and loving kindness. You've heard our pastor refer to this to as chesed. Chesed. It's spelled C-H-E-S-E-D. In the Hebrew, it's K instead of a C, but it's pronounced chesed. And it talks about the covenant relationship that God has with his people that it so involves love that God's going to adhere to his covenant with his people, his loyalty. That's what Psalms 23, where it talks about surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of life. You know, there's dogs in heavens. There's two of them right there. They're hound dogs, and they will follow you all the day of your life if they ever get your scent. And it's God's goodness and God's mercy. Never, never get away from it. The third command. Boy, I'm close, ain't I? Oh, John's not here. I don't have to worry about quitting at 8, do I? All right. don't leave me, y'all. Don't leave. I'm almost there. The third command for that imminent day is to believe his promises. So sound the alarm. That's the preachers. Break your hearts. That's the people. And now believe his promises. Assurance and of restoration. Excuse me, restoration. In 2 verses 17 and 18 and following. Now, let me ask you a question. Will God answer the repentant plea of a nation or a person that's marked out for judgment? Yeah. The cynic would say no. No way. A religious person would say, I hope so. But a person of faith says, yes, God will. Because his word says he will. Listen to Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. 18:8. This is talking about will God. This is what Jeremiah says. If that nation could be any nation, against whom I have pronounced, turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Yeah, God will change his mind. Remember Jonah. I love old Jonah. Oh, Lord, was not this what I said when I was back at my home? I knew if I'd go there and preach, those people would repent, and you would not slay them. Can you just see the attitude Jonah was telling God? Yeah. What happened? He preached. Nineveh heard. They repented. And God spared them for over 100 years before they turned again. Yes, we must believe. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous and zealous over his land and pitied his people. This word jealous or zealous, we use it sometimes in a derogatory, you know, people are jealous of their spouse or whatever, and it doesn't carry a good connotation. But here it is an endearing word that God so loves his people, his nation, his promised land that he promised them. Well, if they would just repent and show a genuine repentance, God would take pity on them. He says he will restore their land. Look at verse 19. He would replenish the grain field and the vineyards and the olive trees. He will repay for all that was taken away from him. Now, our promised land may not have golden fields of grain or flowing with grapes, nor will it have great golf courses, nor will they be a lake fort of your dreams in heaven. But for one thing we know, he will be there. And that's enough for me. Is it for you? And the rest of heaven could, whatever it looks like, we don't really know. But as long as he's there, that's what makes it glorious. Verse 25 is final, the way of God saying, I'll repay them for the years of these devouring locusts and these war mongers from the north. This is assuming that the people, assuring the people that God was in control of their plight and their misery. He was the one that sent the army. He was the one that devastated their lands with the locusts and burned their fields. He did so to chastise them, but now he is going to restore them, because God, who loves, will chasten, but he's ready to bring you back into the fold, ready to love you and hug you again, because sin separates us. You don't lose your salvation. No one can take you out of the hand of Christ. But you can have that broken fellowship where things just don't go right and you're just not feeling like your prayers are answered. Your Bible reading is just drudgery and your prayer life is short, simple, sometimes not even sweet. But God is sovereign and he does what and he will do what it takes. And I, praise God, I'm getting on up in years. I don't want to be around here when it gets really bad. But our children's children will be here. And we need to remember them. And then we need to be warning them to start turning. Turn back to God now while there's yet time. God doesn't need the masses. He needs you and you alone. Right on time, right, brother? All right. Hope I didn't bore you too much. Joel is a good little book. I don't know if I've heard a sermon out of it in many years. Though it's written thousands of years ago, it's as if he has written it in our daytime. God knows what's going on. And he's watching. He's got his eye on you. He's got his eye on me. Are we fit? Are we fit vessels? Are we ready for revival? Do we deserve revival? I think so. But it'll never come if the people don't unite. So again, I challenge you, November 1st, remember that. Do something. Skip a meal. I might forego my coffee. But that will be the sacrifice. That's a little sacrifice, but some to me, it's a big one. It might be your Diet Coke, Miss McCall. Or your Pepsi. Yeah, whatever. Would you join with me in prayer and then we'd be dismissed. Thank you for coming, guys. Heavenly Father, Lord, I dreaded this from the time the pastor asked me, and I so wanted to say no. And I have been reading Yoel for the last 2 weeks. But now I've got a kindred spirit with him. I feel his pain. I feel his burden. And I know it hurts your heart to see your people get too complacent. Well, we just come to church and pay our tithes, go home. Let there be a great change and let it begin here at Alba. Let it begin now. We give you the glory for everything that you do in our lives. And I ask, Father, as we dismiss, it's dark already, it's wet. I've already seen dead hogs on the side of the road. So let us, as we travel back home, Lord, keep us safe and keep our livelihood running, not run into any deer or hogs or any danger, but get us back home safely. We just want to thank you for the subsiding of the rain and promise of sunshine. Lord, we're looking for the final day when the true sun shines. And that's when you bust that eastern sky. Come quick, Lord. Come quick. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless.